Let's open our Bibles this afternoon to Romans chapter 8. I do have a practical and relevant message today about the proper Christian response to suffering and affliction. I have 8 main points to make, but I've condensed them down to where this message won't take too long. The Bible says in Psalm 34, verse 19, a very familiar verse, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all." David penned those words within just a few days after he had fled from King Saul into the wilderness, on the run from Saul for no fault of his own that we know of. At that time, Saul was a spiritually tormented, prideful, and stubborn king who wanted to kill David strictly out of envy and jealousy over David's popularity with the people. After stopping off first at Nob, where the tabernacle was kept in those days, and getting some bread and the sword of Goliath from Ahimelech the high priest, being seen there also by Doeg the Edomite, one of Saul's men, David then went immediately to seek refuge from Achish, king of the Philistines, the enemies of God's people, of course. We read in 1 Samuel 21, "And the servants of Achish said unto him, Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart, and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath, and he changed his behavior before them, and feigned himself mad in their hands, and scrabbled on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, Lo, you see this man is mad. Wherefore then have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen, he says, that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" So David escaped from there to the cave at Adullam, where he apparently wrote this psalm. David had been driven into the wilderness to seek refuge among the enemies of God's people, not for any fault of his own, but solely due to Saul's envy of him. And the fact is, as David observes here, that God's people do suffer many afflictions as they go through this life. As David knew, many of those afflictions are self-imposed through our own actions, foolishness, or ignorance, and could have been prevented. But as with David's experience on this occasion, many afflictions come through no fault of our own. We may be victimized and seriously injured by the actions of others. Many parents suffer the anguish and pain of having to watch their children suffer with congenital diseases for which there is no known cure, and that may torment them throughout their lives. We do live in a fallen, sin-cursed world in which the afflictions of the righteous are many. The righteous, however, God's people, do have the promise of deliverance. But it just so happens that the Lord's deliverance out of affliction doesn't usually come as soon as we want it to or as soon as we think it should. And sometimes, perhaps in those times, our response to affliction is not what it should be. And so every now and then we do need to remind ourselves of what the Bible says about our suffering and affliction. The fact of the Christian life is that we have all been called now and then to various forms and degrees of suffering. And in days to come, in the not too distant future, I believe most of us will be subjected to even more suffering than we've ever grown accustomed to. As Christians, we have to remember that we have been appointed, as Paul said in Philippians 1, not only to believe on Jesus, but also to suffer for his sake. We all need to be prepared, ready, and willing to suffer for Jesus. But of course, that passage is about suffering persecution for Christ's sake, which is supposed to be our lot as Christians. But we also endure much suffering that has nothing to do with being persecuted for Christ. And the fact is, I believe, that suffering, as a result of persecution for Jesus' sake, being persecuted as a Christian, may well be easier to bear mentally and emotionally than, for instance, suffering from disease and natural causes, as, for instance, we see Peter and John rejoicing in Acts chapter 5 that they were, quote, counted worthy to suffer for Jesus' name. But this message is not only about dealing with our own suffering, whether it's self-inflicted or whether it's by infirmity or calamity or persecution. It's also about how we should react and relate to the suffering of others as well. how we should view those who are going through times of suffering, and what we should do about it. One theme that repeats itself often in the Bible is the question of human suffering. It's all through the Bible. There are, of course, many various forms and degrees of suffering arising from various causes. Sometimes our suffering is self-inflicted. Sometimes it's inflicted by others. And sometimes we suffer when there's no one to blame, simply as part of the human experience of living in a fallen, sin-cursed world. What we can, as Christians, always say, without question, is that the suffering that we have to endure at times was allowed into our lives with the sovereign foreknowledge of God. As Christians, we have that blessing and that promise. And therefore, because we know of the great love that our Father has for us, which, of course, He displayed publicly in sending His own Son to suffer far more than we will ever have to suffer, which He did willingly, voluntarily, in our place to pay our penalty for sin. And so because of God's sovereign foreknowledge and the great love that He proved on the cross, we can also take comfort in always being able to say that the Lord always has a purpose in allowing us to suffer, always. The Bible is, of course, first and foremost a book of redemption, presenting the reality and the curse of sin and its consequences, but then also of God's remedy and solution for that sin. We do live in a fallen world, and we deal daily with the reality and the curse of sin and its effects. God told Adam in Genesis 3 that as a result of his willful disobedience and his fall into sin, God said he's going to curse the ground for Adam's sake. That means the earth, by the way. Adam's sin didn't just affect him. It resulted in the curse of death and decay falling on the entire human race, and in fact, all of creation itself. Apostle Paul expresses that result and its effects here in Romans chapter 8, where he also states clearly that God has a purpose in all of it. I'm going to begin reading here in verse 18 of Romans 8, where Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." That word creature here in this verse is the same word translated in verse 22 as creation. Paul is talking here about the whole of creation. Verse 20, "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope." We need to stop there for a second, because there's hope in this verse. And that's God's hope, by the way, which is not wishful thinking. God did this in his hope. And hope here, of course, is blessed assurance of knowing what is to come. God has a very specific and planned purpose in the curse on the ground. That's why he said to Adam in Genesis 3:17, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, hast eaten of the tree, which I command thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it." God said, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake. For thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life." Of course, most of the modern perversions, NIV, New American Standard, ESV, CEV, and most others wrongly translate that verse as saying, "Cursed is the ground because of you, because of what you have done." And I would instead read that as it reads in the King James Bible. It says, "for thy sake." In other words, God has a redemptive purpose, even in the curse on creation. And that's precisely what God says here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 20. The creature was made subject to vanity. That means to suffering, to death and decay. Not willingly, in other words, not voluntarily. The creation didn't volunteer to be cursed. But by reason of him, God, who has subjected the same in hope. God has a purpose in the curse on this world. Verse 21, "because the creature itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Verse 22, "for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." That redemption of our body that the whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain about, as of course our future resurrection and glorification. when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that we shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. He says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. That redemption of our body speaks of that glorious day at Christ's return at the last trump. The whole of creation waits and watches for that glorious day, just as we do, because all of creation will be redeemed from the curse and restored on that day. As pointed out many times, this one truth, of course, completely rules out any false hope of either a pre-trib or a pre-wrath rapture. There will be no rapture, no resurrection, until the whole of creation is restored at the same time. And that will not take place any time before the full force of all God's wrath is poured out on this Christ-rejecting planet. Then Paul says in verse 24, for we are saved by hope. Here again, the hope Paul speaks of is not wishful thinking, it's blessed assurance that we can now also have in knowing Christ our Savior. And that word saved in this verse does not refer to salvation from sin. Here I believe it's salvation from despairing over the fallen condition of this world under the curse of sin. We don't need to despair about that. This refers to the comfort that we have in knowing Christ that enables us to rejoice in spite of our suffering when others would be in hopeless despair. And that's why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 that we sorrow not as others which have no hope. They have no hope of future resurrection and glory like we do. Turn over to Luke 13. So all of us as Christians have been called and will continue to be called at various times, various ways to encounter suffering in this sin-cursed world and to deal with it. But we have, Paul says, this hope in earthen vessels, that the Lord always has a purpose in allowing us to suffer. And so I want to focus today on Christian response to suffering and how we should respond not only to our own suffering, but just as importantly, how we should respond to suffering of others. There have always been a tendency in most people to presume that some people suffer more than others because they deserve it. It was like that when the Lord Jesus walked the earth. It was like that in Job's day, and it remains that way for many today. We read here in Luke 13, verse 1, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans, because they suffered such things? They were worse than the rest. Jesus says, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them. Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? You think they are worse than everybody else? I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. The question, of course, asked here, these two questions are rhetorical. When Jesus asked those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye they were sinners above all the men that dwelt in Jerusalem? The obvious implied answer is no. The victims of such calamities do not suffer because they're worse sinners than others. We are all sinners deserving of death. The wages of sin is death, and because it is appointed unto every man once to die, but after this the judgment, as we read in Hebrews, we must all repent of our sin and rebellion and come to Christ and be saved. None of us know when we're going to die, and we all need to do that. And because we live in a fallen, sin-cursed world, we must all also deal with suffering. Some definitely more than others. Turn over to John chapter 9. I want to look at two aspects of this subject today. The first being our response to the suffering of others. I want to look at that first. Our response to the suffering of others. And I've got four main points in this regard I want to get across today. Point one that you might want to remember, maybe you can write this down. Point number one, we should never presume that someone is suffering because he is being judged or chastened by God. We know that happens, but we should never presume that because someone is suffering, it's because he is being judged or chastened by God. The Lord certainly does let natural cause and effect events take place, and he does let us reap the natural consequences of our actions. And sometimes we do make very bad, unwise decisions when we're young, especially, we end up paying for those bad choices and bad decisions for much of our lives, and in many cases, our entire life. Sadly, unfortunately, it seems that we all have to make the most important decisions of our lives at a time when we are the most foolish, in our teenage years, and then even on into our 20s. But beyond reaping natural consequences for bad choices, and sometimes throughout our whole life, we should never presume that someone is suffering because he is being judged or chastened by God. In John chapter 9 here, when we begin reading in verse 1, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. His disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents? He was born blind." And so the disciples presumed this guy's blind because he sinned, or somebody sinned here. Verse 3, Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." Verse 4, Jesus said, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, said unto him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. This man was healed. Important point here, God had a purpose in allowing this man to be born blind, and it wasn't because of anyone's sin. As we'll see, it was so the man could be healed by the Lord Jesus on this particular occasion and glorify the Lord by preaching to the Pharisees, as we're going to see in a minute. This man's neighbors were amazed. They brought the Pharisees to ask the man how he was healed. He told them how Jesus had healed him, which of course made the Pharisees angry because Jesus healed on the Sabbath day. Verse 16, therefore, said some of the Pharisees, "This man is not of God," speaking of Jesus, "this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day." But others said, "How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles?" There was a division among them. And so then they called the man's parents in to ask what happened. Out of fear of being put out of the synagogue, they said, "We don't know, ask him." So reading verse 24, "Then again they called the man that was blind and said unto him, 'Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner.'" Verse 25, "He answered and said, 'Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see.'" And then this man goes on to lecture these Pharisees in the next few verses. And then he says in verse 32, "Since the world began, it was not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." They answered and said unto him, "Thou wast altogether born in sins. Dost thou teach us?" And they cast him out. So it actually appears here that this man's spiritual eyes were opened as well as his physical eyes. On other occasions, of course, Jesus came right out and called the Pharisees fools and blind. But here, he instead says in verse 41, "If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remaineth." In other words, Jesus is saying, if you people were simply ignorant or uninformed, I might excuse you. But since your problem is willful ignorance, refusal to believe the truth, it's you that is guilty of sin. That's what Jesus says. You guys are the sinners here. It was a common presumption in Christ's day that a man was born blind because someone sinned. Here again, both the disciples and the Pharisees made that same presumption. We read this, we say how backward these people were in the first century. But if we're not careful, we find ourselves doing the same thing today, may I say. Many times our first instinct is to presume that some people suffer because they deserve it. But we should never presume that someone is suffering because he's being judged or chastened by God. We should not presume that someone is sick or in poor physical condition because they aren't eating right or taking proper care of themselves, okay? That's not always the case. It may be true, possibly, but that is certainly not always the case. Well, we do see in Scripture that the Lord opens and closes the womb at various times for his purposes. If we know a young married couple who desperately want to have children, but for some reason cannot do so, we should remember the Old Testament prophet Samuel's righteous mother Hannah, who suffered with the same infirmity, but not because of any sin on her part. The Lord does not let a family have a child with birth defects because either they or the baby deserve for that to happen. The fact is that sometimes God allows the most godly and devoted of saints to experience the darkest times of deepest affliction. And that was clearly exemplified in the Old Testament story of Job. Storms come, calamities happen, suffering happens. The issue is how we will deal with the suffering and affliction when it comes. And so first, we should never presume that suffering is brought on because someone is being judged or chastened by God. Point two. That was point one. Point two is that we should not presume that someone's suffering is caused by satanic or spiritual attack. This is, of course, true whether it's someone else or we find ourselves suffering. We know that Satan does oppose God's people. Satan does unleash direct attacks against God's people when he's allowed to do so. Job, again, a primary example. Satan asked the Lord if he could sift Peter as wheat. Satan does come against us. It's no doubt true that direct persecution of Christians throughout history has resulted from Satan being allowed to stir up his minions and followers against God's people. But I've known Christians, primarily Pentecostals, may I say, who tend to see demons or devils behind every calamity and behind every bush. We talked about that a little bit first hour. We should never presume that someone is suffering is caused by satanic or spiritual attack. Thirdly, point number three, very important. We should never rejoice or gloat when someone we know is being chastened or judged by God. This is not at all an uncommon reaction even among Christians. That's why the Bible deals with it in several places. We're not to gloat when someone we know is being chastened by God. We may think they deserve it. We're not to gloat about it. We're not to rejoice in that. We read in Proverbs 17, verse 5, important verse to note. Proverbs 17, 5, "Whoso mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker, and he that is glad at calamities shall not be unpunished." Proverbs 17, 5. And we also read in Proverbs 24, 17 to 18. Very important verse. "Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him." This principle is true even if we know the adversary to be wicked, and we may feel that they have it coming, they deserve what's happening to them, but we should never rejoice when someone that we know is being judged or chastened by God. The Old Testament book of Obadiah, very short book, only 21 verses, hidden there among the minor prophets between Amos and Jonah. The entire prophecy is all about one topic and one topic only, that being the doom of Edom. Obadiah is about the doom of Edom, the nation that descended from Esau, Jacob's brother, whose doom was brought about specifically by their rejoicing over God's judgment of Jerusalem when it was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. Point here is that this principle is true even if we know the adversary to be wicked and we may feel that they have it coming. We should never rejoice or gloat when someone we know is being judged or chastened by God. Point four, when we see others suffering. Point four is that when others are suffering, we should minister to them to help them lighten their load, whether they're being judged by God or not. This is especially true in the case of other brethren within the church, though certainly not limited there too. And if we feel a brother is being judged by God, being chastened, then we should, you know, go to him and say, "You need to consider this may be why you're going through this." Paul says in Galatians 6, 2, "Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Galatians 6, 9 to 10, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." So Paul says there, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. And Paul says in Romans 12, 15, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep." When we see others are suffering, we should do what we can to help them lighten their load. Now I should mention here that when we ourselves are suffering, we may feel God is not hearing our prayers. It may be that the best remedy for our own despair is to stop focusing on ourselves and reach out and minister to others instead. And this is true even in dealing with those we count as enemies, those who have done evil to us. Jesus said, remember in Matthew 5, 44, "Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be children of your Father which is in heaven." Remember to Isaiah 48. That covers how we should react when we see others suffering. Next, I want to look at how we should respond to our own suffering. And again, I got a list of actually four great purposes that the Lord has in allowing us to suffer. First of all, when we go through times of suffering, it has us somewhat perplexed, and we're tempted to ask the question, why me, Lord? Why am I having to go through this? Point one, the first purpose the Lord has in our suffering. The Lord allows or directs suffering to come our way so we can be refined. He's letting us suffer so that we can be refined. The Lord allows suffering into our lives to produce Christian character, to humble us, to drive out every vestige of pride, to teach us humility, patience, and faith. As Paul says in Romans 5, 3 to 4, but we glory in tribulations also, Paul says, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. The Lord allows us to go through suffering to develop these aspects of Christian character in our lives. Patience, experience, hope. I preached a message once from Isaiah 48 about what God calls the furnace of affliction. And I want to extract a bit from that message for this one. After pronouncing a judgment upon Babylon in Isaiah 47, and then rebuking his Old Testament people Israel for its many sins, there in the first few verses of chapter 48, saying in verse 4, because I knew that thou art obstinate, and thy neck is an iron sinew, and thy brow brass. He then says to his people in chapter 48, and verse 9, for my name's sake will I defer mine anger, for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. He says, behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. Very interesting verse there. Very interesting phrase. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. God says to Israel, you've rebelled against me. You deserve my anger and my wrathful judgment. For my own sake, I will defer my anger. And instead of showing you anger and wrath, I'm going to show you some mercy. But to do so, I'm going to put you through the refining furnace of affliction. When God says, I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction, it's not to say, I have chosen to call you out of the furnace. It means I have appointed thee to go in to the furnace of affliction is what that means. The fact is that the Lord has always appointed his people to go through the refining furnace of affliction. From the beginning of time, when God cursed the ground for Adam's sake, cast him out of the garden, to the afflictions of Job, to Joseph in Potiphar's prison, David in the wilderness, running from Saul, to the Israelites sent into captivity in Babylon, and to the early Christians who were faithful even unto death, being fed to the lions in Rome, and to the suffering of God's people in every age since, and to this day. And so we see in Isaiah 48 and elsewhere that sometimes the Lord's purpose in appointing us to go into the furnace of affliction is to cleanse us and to purify us of our impurities, to draw us closer to Christ, to purge out our ongoing propensity towards sin. We see something else here in Isaiah 48 and verse 10. He says, behold, I've refined thee, but not with silver. The Lord says we have to be refined, but I'm not going to turn the heat up so hot as I would have to do to refine silver. He doesn't leave us in the furnace until all the dross is consumed, because then we'd never be allowed out of the furnace. We'd in fact be totally consumed by the furnace if that were the case. One day in future glory, we will be fully conformed to the image of Christ. The dross will all be gone. But that, of course, takes place in the next life, not in this one. And though God does place limitations on the heat of the furnace, he refines us, but not as with silver. The fact is that no matter how much muscle and force the metal worker exerts on a piece of cold steel, that steel is not going to be formed until it's heated red hot in the furnace. When we're going through trials, perhaps we should remember this verse and welcome the heat of the furnace, because its purpose is to conform us to Christ. The Lord allows suffering and affliction to come our way so we can be refined. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Point number two, A second very important reason the Lord allows suffering to come our way is so that we can learn to have compassion for others. Some Christians are by nature far more compassionate than others. Mary, my wife, is by nature a more compassionate person than I am for other people. She's also less likely or less quick to judge others than I am. Sometimes the Lord allows less compassionate Christians to suffer a bit to build the Christian character of compassion, to enable us to comfort others who suffer as well. And that's what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where he says, verse 3, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ." He comforts us in our tribulation so we can comfort others. Verse 6, "And whether we be afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope of you, or our hope for you, is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall you also be of the consolation." You're suffering, but you're going to be consoled. You're going to be comforted. The Lord allows suffering to come our way so we can learn to identify with, so that we can empathize with others who suffer as well, to teach us to have compassion for others and to help build the Christian character of compassion, to enable us as we mature to comfort others who suffer and to minister to them. So we'll be able to say, "I know how you feel. I've been there too. I've been there. I know how you feel. I know the Lord will get you through this." Remember Hebrews chapter 12, point 3. The third reason the Lord allows suffering to come our way sometimes is so we can be restored. Sometimes it is true that our suffering is a direct result of the Lord's chastening for sin that we have allowed to remain in our lives. The Lord chastens us to bring us to repentance and to restoration. And that's why Paul says in Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 5, "Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? If ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons, you're not his true children. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after our own pleasure, but he for our profit." God chastens us for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. That's why God chastens us. He says, verse 11, "Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." Some trials come to chasten us and to bring restoration. All trials, though, should drive us to our knees and on our faces before God to make sure there is nothing standing in the way of our fellowship with the Lord. The chastening of the Lord can include the loss of God's presence. Loss of his presence, as we see in Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59:1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, it cannot save. Neither has ear heavy, cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." So chastening the Lord can include the loss of God's presence. It could also include loss of God's protection. Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. But when our ways don't please the Lord may turn us over to our enemies if we get out of his will. It may turn us over to sickness and disease as well. Chastening may, at times, include the loss of bodily health, such as where Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul told the church to turn the unrepentant man over to Satan, quote, "for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." The chastening of the Lord can include the loss of God's presence, his protection, and also his provision. That's why Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Matthew 6:33. Sometimes we may be under the chastening hand of God. Maybe our finances are drying up because we're not honoring the Lord with our substance, as we're exhorted throughout the scriptures, Proverbs 3:9. Maybe we're seeking our own pleasure and our own possessions and building our treasure here on earth rather than in heaven, where Jesus said we should build our treasure. We may experience the loss of God's provision because we failed to seek the kingdom first. So the chastening of the Lord can also include, though, the loss of God's power, the loss of his grace, his divine enablement to live the Christian life. We know that Paul says in Philippians 2:13, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." We know Christians never have to sin. We always sin by choice whenever we do sin. But if we choose to sin, God may just turn us over to our backsliding for a time or a season as a way of chastisement. Samson, of course, was an Old Testament judge over Israel. Nazarite in the day of his birth, who had supernatural strength from God, but God withdrew Samson's power when he fell into sin. Like Samson, God may withdraw his grace from us and turn us over to our own lusts. And so if your suffering is caused by the Lord's chastening, repent, pray for deliverance, pray for God to reveal to you what it is he wants you to see, and don't be embittered. Point four, and this one may shock some of us. The fourth reason the Lord may allow suffering to come our way is so we can be rewarded. You'll never hear Joel Osteen or Kenneth Copeland or any other prosperity false gospel charlatan say that. But that's exactly what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. I do believe, based on the authority of Scripture, that some suffering is allowed to come our way so that we can enjoy a greater reward in heaven one day. Matthew 5:10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. We read in 2 Timothy 2:11-12. It's a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Paul says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Jesus said, when we suffer for his sake, we are to rejoice and be exceeding glad. And why is that? He said, for great is your reward in heaven. And then Paul repeats in Hebrews 11 that same concept, because suffering earns a better resurrection. Hebrews 11:35, women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. I don't think the writer of the Hebrews there is saying that those people were deluded or deceived into thinking that they'd obtain a better resurrection if they suffered for Christ. They weren't deluded, because it's true. I am fully convinced that compromising, watered down, 501c3 and NIV Christians, pseudo-Christians who refuse to suffer for Jesus, and those like them through the ages, who may well be saved, but just by the skin of their teeth, as Job says, and so as by fire, as Paul says, I don't believe they'll find themselves to have received the same resurrection as those who have faithfully suffered for Jesus. Sometimes God allows suffering to come our way so we can be rewarded. I once heard it said that in the life of a believer, every death is followed by a resurrection. In other words, whenever the Lord closes one door, he opens another door better than the first. I do think those are sound principles that we can conclude from a favorite verse of Christians, Romans 8:28. Paul says there, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. We did talk about this in like week before last at our midweek meeting. And to what I said then, I would add today that for a Christian who has that great promise of Romans 8:28, there really is a victory in every defeat. There is abiding joy in every sorrow. And there really is comfort in every pain. And there's a resurrection in every death. Whatever suffering we're called to go through, not only should we remember that the Lord always has a purpose in allowing our suffering, and that God has a great way of taking what the devil and others throw at us to hurt us and turning it out for our good. We should also remember that day is coming when there will be no more suffering and no more pain. Revelation 21:4, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. He said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. These words are true and faithful. That is the basis for our blessed hope, for that blessed assurance we have in Jesus. For these words are true and faithful. In closing this message, I want to add that those true and faithful words only apply to those that Paul referred to there as them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, meaning those relatively few who Jesus said enter through that narrow gate. He said, Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Jesus said in Matthew 7 that most people in this world are indeed headed for hell, eternal punishment in the lake of fire. And for them, the sufferings of this world are the closest they will ever get to the eternal joys of heaven. But for us, to those of us who have received the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so if there's one today that has heard this message, perhaps listening online, who does not know for sure, without doubt, he's been born again, and that he is therefore already the possessor of eternal life, then you need to know today that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The Lord Jesus went to the cross of Calvary to pay the eternal death penalty that was required for our sin, and for yours also, if you will repent of your sin and rebellion, and receive him as both Savior and the Lord of your life. And so if you today have not truly received him as Savior and Lord, I would remind you that you may not have tomorrow. And the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I'm going to, at that point, go ahead and say a closing word of prayer, and we'll be done with the meeting for today. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your word and the comfort that it gives us, the hope it gives us, the strength it gives us, and the insight it gives us when we're going through hard times. And I just pray that you'd help us to learn when we are suffering, if there's some reason for it, help us to find it. Help us to seek you diligently to do that. And help us, Lord, to be a help to others when they're suffering as well. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.